Good morning. Good to see everybody here on this Sunday. Nothing makes an RUF campus minister more proud than to see 9 college students joining the local church. Can you believe that? Jesus can't love you more because of that, but Ryan Moore can, and that's great. If you're a college student this morning wondering why in the world other college students at Alabama are joining a local church, and if that's confusing to you, I'd love to talk to you about that. Be great. As you probably noticed by now, I am not Les Newsom. And Les was supposed to be here with us to preach to us this morning, and we hate that he can't be here, but yesterday his family got word that his father-in-law, Ginger, his wife's father, in the later stages of dementia has really declined, and the doctors weren't expecting him to make it much longer. So they drove to Jackson to be with John Hubbard is his name. And so actually, I'd like to just take a second here to pray for the Hubbard family and the Newsom family as they are expecting the loss of someone they love. So let me pray for them real quick before we begin. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this morning and this chance to be together and worship you. At this time, we think of the Hubbard family, we think of the Newsom family as they have had to change their plans just 24 hours ago to deal with some what might be some very bad news. Lord, we pray for the doctors that are working with John. We pray, Lord, that whatever outcome might happen, that it would be your will, that you would receive the glory for this. We pray for any pain that he might be in, that would be something that you could take away. We're thankful that he knows you. We're thankful that he is declared righteous because of your son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray just for this time that they have with him, however long it might be. We ask that you be in the midst of that situation and give them your peace. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen. So this morning, instead of looking in the book of Acts and instead of continuing on with the sermon series in Matthew, we're actually going to move over to the book of Ephesians. And so if you brought a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. See a very familiar passage in verses 1 through 10. As you turn there, I just want to remind you a little bit about this book. Ephesians is a book written to the church in Ephesus. So it's sort of a letter that Paul writes that has an in-house message. And because of that, I'm actually going to be speaking to the church this morning. To those who have, you could say, found their membership to the church, but more importantly, those who find themselves believing in and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that people who might be here this morning who are not Christians, doesn't mean that there isn't anything here for you. As a matter of fact, there is. And my goal for you this morning, if you're not sure who Jesus is in your life, that you would hear Paul's message to the church, that you would hear of Christ's love and message to you this morning, and you would find that more beautiful and believable than anything you've ever seen. So with that in mind, let us turn to God's Word and give our attention to the reading of His Word found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let me pray for us one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We pray, Lord, now that you would give us your spirit to open our eyes and ears, that we may see and hear your truth. We pray that you would fashion our hearts to be good soil, so that as the word goes out, as the seed goes into good soil, so our hearts might produce a fruit and that we might leave here changed people. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. this morning I want you to think about with me two separate identities coming together to form one new identity. Two separate identities coming together to form one new identity. What might come to mind initially might be a wedding, a marriage, where you have two people from two different families coming together to form one new family. That's two separate identities coming together to form a new identity. Perhaps a merger of two companies coming together to form one new company. Two different and separate identities coming together to form one new identity. This is part of the context in which Paul writes to the church in Ephesus this morning. Paul is writing to Jews and to Gentile Christian converts who are, get this, struggling to live together as the church, who are struggling to live together in light of their new identity, their identity, which is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. They were once two separate identities, Jews and Gentiles, but in Christ, according to Paul, they form one new identity. But as the church, as Christ's bride, which Paul is trying to get them to see, they are not living together as one. They're not living together as one new identity. In fact, they're finding it very, very difficult to love one another. Crazy, right? The church would have this kind of a problem. I never heard of it. Well, such is the case in Ephesus. It's okay to laugh this morning. Well, just how difficult is this struggle? All right, how big of a deal is this? Well, let me give you one more example to hopefully help you enter into this letter this morning that Paul is writing. I want you to imagine, if you will, I want you to think about your love for Auburn and Alabama football for just a second. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the love that you have for your team colors. I want you to think about the love that you have for your team's traditions. Everything. I want you to even think about how those teams make you feel when they win and how those teams make you feel when they lose. I want you to even go further and think about the money and the time and the resources that you invest into these football programs, watching and cheering your beloved team. Now, I want you to think about this, that you wake up tomorrow morning and reading in the news that as of this day, there's no more Auburn Tigers and there's no more Alabama Crimson Tide. And rather, the two teams, without asking you, have formed one new team with new colors, new mascot, everything. They don't even play in the same field. They have a new stadium they built overnight, okay? New everything. Now, some of the players have stayed around, some of the coaches have stayed around, but others have left. But these two teams have now formed one new team. Now, here's the deal. This new team has gone on, and they're going to play this coming Saturday. And let's just make this fun and say they're playing Tennessee. And here's my question, and here's why I tell you to imagine this sort of ridiculous scenario that some of y'all are praying right now never ever happens. How do you think, given this game that they're going to play this Saturday, how do you think the fans will get along as they march into that stadium? How do you think the fans will get along? Do you think that they'll just immediately overnight embrace this new identity, embrace this new reality, that they're Alabama and all of its 14 national championships don't really matter anymore, right? Auburn and whoever they were, that doesn't really matter anymore, okay? How do you think that would happen? There would be chaos. Like, can you imagine the confusion there? Can you imagine the frustration? Can you imagine, you know, people just looking upon this and thinking, well, whose team is this really? What about those 14 national championships? Can we brag about those anymore? Because they don't matter. What about that bird that flies around the stadium before kickoff? Like, all those traditions, all those things, gone. No more fight song, everything's new. There's a new song now. There's new colors. There's a new mascot. How do you think the fans will get along? Now, come back to Ephesians. You've just entered into some of the chaos going on in the church in Ephesus, which Paul is writing. Jewish converts believing in Jesus, but holding strong to their traditions, holding strong to their history. Saying things like, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but let's talk about circumcision, please. Let's talk about who the real Christians are. Who has 14 national championships? Whose team is this really, right? There's Gentiles wondering, up to this point, who have never really had a place at the head of the table but now are automatically members of this team are wondering if, in fact, they really are a part of this team. Have you thought about that? And see, one of the things that this begins to create is a spirit of being judgmental. It's a, I'm better than you, and here's why type of spirit. Two separate identities coming together to form one new identity. Insiders and outsiders trying to live under the same roof. How in the world is this going to work? How will we be united? Well, this is the book of Ephesians. And here comes Paul with a message to both parties. And in chapter 2, we see three things that combat this judgmental spirit that I want you to see this morning. And those three things are this: who we were, who we are now, and for what purpose. Who we were, who we are now, and for what purpose. Let's take the first one, who we were, or what I'm going to refer to this entire morning as the confession of the church. As Paul directs his people to see who they once were, we call this the confession of the church. This is why we have a confession. If you've grown up in the church, like I have, and you've been on any type of short mission trip, then you'll understand what I'm about to tell you. I don't think there's anywhere where Americans experience a greater sense of judgmental pride than when we go to help out other third world countries. We march in there to give them a lending hand. If you've ever gone on one of these trips, and I encourage you to do so, absolutely you need to do this. You have probably heard the leader at some point in time on that trip discussing amongst the group that these people that you're going to visit don't need you. Hopefully you've heard that. Rather, you need them. Something to that effect. But it's almost impossible, if you think about it, to not think, even unintentionally, at some point on this trip, it's impossible to think that these people who I'm going to visit, these people who I'm going to bring the gospel to, aren't they so lucky that I'm coming to do this? It's almost impossible to get this out of your mind. And behind that statement, if we're even more honest, is a genuine pride of our country. I mean, America, let's face it, is the best, right? And how do you check that at the door with your luggage? And who doesn't think whatever country they come from, mind you, is the best? All right, let's just get that out there. We love the way we do things in this country. And when we show up in third world countries or places different than ours, we immediately have this pride of like, well, you guys just don't know what you're doing. This is ridiculous. We have a pride of we know the right way to do things, a pride of wealth. We look at how poor these people are, and when we take pictures, we put them on Facebook. I don't know why. That's what we do. All to say, we carry with us a pride that naturally looks at other people and says, I'm better than you. Now look, I don't mention this, anything about short-term mission trips, to shame anybody in this room. I'm putting myself in this boat as well. And one of the reasons we go on these trips is to be exposed to this pride so we can repent and come back to Jesus. But I do say this to get you to see, especially if you've entered into, if you've been on one of these trips, to see that it's actually very natural for everybody in here to look at other people and think that you're better than them. All right, if mission trips don't work, let's just go back to football. There's nobody in here who's an Alabama fan who's looking at Knoxville, Tennessee in their football program right now and thinking, we're about the same. We're mutual, right? That will never happen. There's no Alabama fan here that's ever going to say, we're not better than Tennessee. We're not better than Auburn. That's the pride I'm talking about. Are y'all with me? Okay, good. Two weekends ago, we took a group of students to Lincoln Village in Huntsville, and Dale Bowen, one of the guys on the staff for Lincoln Village, sat us down for 30 minutes the night before we went into Lincoln Village to talk to us about our judgmental spirit, something we weren't expecting to hear about before we went in there the next day. And this is what he said, and I wrote this down. I want to read it for you. He says, you're going to look at these people and you're going to think you're better than them. You have more money, more education, etc. You're going to look at them and you're going to think, these people need me this weekend. But don't. These people are no different than you. They're actually more alike than you think. You're more alike than you think. They just haven't had the opportunities you've had. But when given the opportunities, which is what Lincoln Village is all about, if you've been there, they succeed as you will succeed. Okay? Now, Paul is addressing a church that looks at each other and thinks this: I'm better than you, and here's why. I don't eat pork, I'm circumcised, and I have 14 national championships. In an attempt to get them to stop, to level the playing field, if you will, Paul gives them this verse. He begins in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you were dead. And you were dead." See, that "you" in there is not a second person singular. It is a second person plural. It's a, as we love to say in the South, it's a y'all. And I wish the Bible said that. And y'all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. In other words, stop the judgmental spirit, because you're more alike than you actually think. Ephesians 2:1 is, in many ways, the great equalizer that Paul gives us in the book of Ephesians. It's the confession of the church. And what Paul is saying to the church is, this is who you were, so let's not forget that. Okay, Paul, just exactly who was I? What do you mean I was dead? It's kind of dramatic, isn't it, Paul? Paul's essentially saying that there was a time when you walked the earth unable to please the very God that you're judging others for not pleasing. In other words, he is saying to those Jewish converts, you're judging Gentile Christians for not pleasing God by not being circumcised, by not being able to obey or not obeying food laws in general, for not honoring the traditions of old that you hold so dearly, when all the while you yourself were never pleasing to God when you did them. You were a dead man walking, is what the text is saying. In fact, in your best days, the days when you put on all your colors, and the days when you sang all your songs and you cheered so loud, you still deserved my wrath. Because actually what you were really doing was carrying out, quote, the desires of your own flesh and mind. You were, as verse 3 says, by nature children of wrath, all y'all. This is a letter to the church in Ephesus. But you can hear a response, but wait, what about that time when I did that matter? No, it didn't. You were dead. Now you can begin to see the effect that Paul's words might have had on the church in Ephesus. Personally speaking, it's very insulting. I'm just going to throw that out there on the table. When I read this, I'm insulted. But this is what the Bible has really been saying over and over and over again. And this is who we all were. And if this is who we all were, then maybe it's true that we're all more alike than we really think. We are all just a bunch of dead men and women walking around, children of wrath. This is the confession of the church. And like the church in Ephesus, we all have to come in here and we all have to be reminded of who we once were. One point of application before we move on to the next point is simply this: is this your confession? One way to sort of answer that question is the "you" in verse 1 of chapter 2, is that a second person singular pronoun implying some specific person that Paul is talking about, implying, in other words, somebody else, not me? Is this a Jew-Gentile problem? Or is that you or y'all? Is this everybody? Because depending upon how you answer that question will determine the size of the cross Jesus bore for your sin and shame. Those that think this verse is talking about someone else, not them, think very little of their sin. But those who think it's talking about everyone begin to see just how good the news of the gospel is when it shows up in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1. Are you included in this or not? I want to free you this morning to include yourself in this confession and to make it yours, that you were dead. Because in so doing, I want you to see just how big the cross of Jesus can actually be. And this gets us to our second point, who we are now. Or what I like to call the declaration of the church. So we looked at who we were, the confession of the church. Now we're going to look at who we are now, the declaration of the church. If we come back to who Paul is writing to, we might be able to see that it would be easy at this point for the church to say, okay. So at some point I was this dead man walking, Paul. But I'm sure there was a time when I really got serious about my faith. I'm sure there was a time when I got right with God. When I began to pull things together. And just as much as I've wanted this to be true about myself, Paul leaves us no room for even considering this to be a possibility. Look at verse 4. I'm going to back up. And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. We didn't even talk about that. Carrying out the desires of your flesh and the mind, by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. Verse 4, but God. But God. What Paul is saying in two words here is that if there was a time when you got serious, if there was a time when you got it right, this is where he talked about it. This is where all those wonderful bake sales and where you help that elderly woman across the street, this is where that would show up. But you are nowhere mentioned. I am nowhere mentioned. The innocence and purity and all things cuteness of my two daughters are nowhere mentioned here. Where are they mentioned? In the first three verses. Why? Because nothing is going to take away from the glory that belongs to God, the God of this universe. And that's the point. It's his show. And what Paul is trying to get the church in Ephesus to see is that at the heart of their judgmental spirit towards one another, at its heart is a desire to steal the glory that only belongs to this God. And Paul lets us have it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Recall chapter 1 if you've read Ephesians. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything here is about what God has done. You and I are nowhere to be found. We are helpless recipients. That's the only role we have here. And this is who you are now, Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus. This is your new identity in Christ. You are a new creation, no longer walking dead, but alive together with Christ, as the text says. Because when Christ defeated death, as the text goes on to say, and was resurrected, quote, it says, I raised you up also with him and seated you with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that, I love that phrase in Scripture, so that in the coming ages, perhaps today, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ might be shown. That deserves a resounding amen. But I know we're a Presbyterian. Calm down. It's about him, it's not about you, it's not about me. Paul is making it impossible for Jews and Gentile converts to ever conceive of having a judgmental spirit again towards one another. We are more alike than we think. But he's also trying to get them to see you are way more loved than you'll ever believe. I mean, for example, to the Jew, it's impossible to think that you had something to do with gaining God's favor and thus look at fellow Gentile converts and think, I'm better than you. There's no room for it. I mean, and look at the lengths that Paul goes on to say this. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. What do you do with that? It's a gift. Embrace your new identity. To the Gentile, the one who never had a place at the table until Christ came bursting forth from the grave, he's saying, stop wondering if my love is real. And while this might be all new for you, it's not for me. Remember, I chose you before the foundation of this world. In other words, I have been thinking about you for a long, long time, even though you just started thinking of me. Isn't that amazing? Embrace your new identity. Take on the declaration of the church. It is by grace you have been saved. This is what the church needs to be shouting. This is what Paul is trying to get the church to shout. There is nothing else here to declare as a child of God. This is who you are because this is who God is. One point of application before we move on. Spiritually speaking, we have Jews and Gentiles in this church. And the question that the text asks us is, what are you declaring? What are you shouting? What are you believing about yourself? What are you boasting in? Might be the quickest way to get to that. What things are you holding on to deep inside that really do, if you're honest, either make you feel better than anyone else or less of a child of God than anyone else? Did you know that many of the Gentile converts to Christianity at this time made a living in things like sorcery and black magic? Essentially devil worship that moved into some pretty awkward and disgusting places. And some of them in this church, believe it or not, Ephesus, church in Ephesus, hadn't completely gotten rid of all their junk. And isn't that just, in one sense, you and me? Don't we just come in here every Sunday with a lot of junk? What are you believing about yourself? What are you boasting in? What are you declaring? Because we all shout something. What is it? This past summer, I was at a wedding in Dallas, and the father of the bride hired or rented a charter and took the groom and the wedding party and all this group of guys to go tour the new Dallas Cowboys Stadium. And some of you all might have been out there about a month ago. This place is amazing, and it's really a feat of engineering and all things sportum, whatever. Anyway, there are two stops on this tour that I want to bring to your attention. The first stop was the Cowboys locker room, and the second stop was the Cowboy cheerleaders locker room. Okay, everybody's awake now. Here we go. Walking into the Dallas Cowboy locker room, there's nothing really there to write home about. You walk through the doors, you turn a corner, you go down a little hallway that opens up into a bigger room full of lockers, believe it or not. And there's a couple TVs on the wall, some showers. That's a locker room, okay? Well, moving on to the Cowboy cheerleader locker room, expecting much of the same, I was alarmed at the contrast. And here's the contrast that I want to give you. As soon as you walk through the doors and turn the corner to walk down that hallway that opens up into the locker room, you're met with a wall of mirrors, floor to ceiling. And so the first thing you see is yourself. And look, I like to look at me just as much as the next guy. But this began to get a little weird. And so you get to walk down this hallway, mirrors everywhere, and you walk into the locker room, and guess what? There's more mirrors. The place was a castle of mirrors. Everywhere you looked, you were encouraged to take a glance and to see how things were going. It made me feel uncomfortable after about 5 to 7 minutes. Then, of course, on our way out, you had to go back through the hallway of mirrors. It was startling, the contrast. Now, just comparing the two rooms here, what would you say the cheerleader's locker room is shouting about you? And it's shouting about those who would walk through its doors. What is it declaring? What is it believing about you in this world? It's a very subtle, but not so subtle way of saying, all that matters is what you look like. Or, who you are is defined by success. And if you want to be important and if you want to have success, then you have to be beautiful. That's what this locker room was shouting from the rooftops. And like that locker room, our hearts, y'all, the secret inner walls of a dressing room, if you will, where nobody ever goes, but where we really get to see what's happening, where we really get to see what's important, are declaring something to that defines who we are. That shouts, this is what I'm about. This is what makes me important. This is what gives me purpose and identity and worth and value. What is it? What is it shouting? Is it by grace you have been saved? And, you know, the list goes on here of things to think about. But one of the ways to get to this is, what do you lose sleep over at night? Just thinking about what controls you at night. What do you spend a majority of your time thinking about? What does your heart long to be known for? Maybe for some of us, it is having that power and authority, so your heart boasts in that, declaring that this is who I am. And so your whole life is spent maneuvering and gossiping and making sure that you're in those right circles, that you're in control. This is what I want people to think about me and know about me. For some of us, it's the approval of other people. Now, can you handle it when people don't like you or even when they reject you? Do you constantly navigate your world socially, never once forming a conviction about what you're doing because people's approval and being liked are what your heart really, 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 really boasts in? And not who God says that you are. Look, these are the things, guys, whether it's money, sex, power, success, all these things, these are the things that our hearts long to boast in, every one of us. And not the free gift of God's grace. Who we think we are, the identity we claim, is what we all declare. But what happens when all those things we shout and want to claim, to boast in, are confronted with something much more beautiful and true? When they're confronted with the reality that it is by grace you have been saved, what would it look like, y'all, to be defined by that? I'll tell you, God's workmanship. God's workmanship. And this gets to my last point, for what purpose? We've seen who we were, who we are, and now for what purpose. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Paul spends, if you've ever done any... giving it in the book of Ephesians any attention, he spends the first three chapters of this book never telling you to do anything. Go back to the grammar. It's all declarative statements. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. He waits till chapters 4 to 6 to tell you to do anything. And the reason for this is because he wants you, and he wants me, and he wants the church in Ephesus to get the order right. And that order is this: God saves you first for no other reason than for his own glory. It is by his grace. Then second, out of that love, we respond with good works. This is what it means to be God's workmanship, or a phrase that I like that I've heard other people say, his trophies of grace. Think about a trophy and what it does. To reverse the order, to think that we have to work in order to receive God's love and mercy, is to hold yourself up as your own piece of work, shining and sparkling for all to see. But you'll have to get up and do it over and over again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next. And that, my friends, is not Christianity. It's every other religion this world knows. It's not Jesus' gospel, it's your own. Whose workmanship are you this morning? Another way to ask this is this: when people look at your life, what do they see? What are you pointing to? Is it an arrow pointing back at yourself, or is it an arrow pointing to God and his grace and what he's done for you and who he is? Whose workmanship are you? Come back to this confession, come back to this declaration, and be the workmanship or the trophies of grace that God has created you to be. All right, two quick points of application and we're done. What does all this begin to look like in the life of the church? What will adopting this confession and taking on this declaration of who we are now, what will it really change? What's the point? Well, it's going to change a lot. And it starts with how we love one another in this room. And the first thing I want you to take away from this is remembering who you were begins to change how you love others. Remembering who you were, taking on that confession, changes how you love others. I want you to think about the most important relationships in your life. Did you love those people well this week? Don't you wish you could have loved them better? Don't guilt yourself here. Well, come to the cross. What Paul's confession tells us is that you can't really love people well until you realize how much you have been loved. That's what he's saying. And how much have you been loved? God took objects or children of wrath and turned them into heirs of a kingdom. Why? How? His grace. For what? His workmanship. To display to all the world. You can't really love people well until you realize how much you've been loved. Being the church means being involved in each other's lives, as much as we love it and as much as we hate it. And it means allowing others to speak into our lives. And what this is saying is that if you're someone speaking into someone else's life, perhaps someone you love, and you don't know how much you have been already loved, if you don't remember who you were, that you were dead, then you'll do nothing but overwhelm that person with your expectations. In other words, you'll offer judgment and not grace. And this is exactly what the church in Ephesus is doing. The grace of Jesus Christ changes the way the church loves one another and the world because it's a message that gives us instinctively a sense of humility going into the lives of other people because we remember who we were. And doesn't the church need this? No more boasting. You can't really love people well until you realize how much you've been loved. That's the first thing. And here's the last. You can't be loved until you realize how much you have been loved. To say it again, being the church means being involved in each other's lives and allowing others to speak into our lives. And if you care more about what people think about you than what God has said about you in verses 4 to 9 in this chapter of Ephesians, you'll never be able to hear criticisms or words of affirmation in the right light. In other words, you're not resting on the declaration of who you are now, a child of God, saved by grace. You're resting in other people's words and what they're saying about you, and they will ultimately crush you. Because that's an expectation that you can never win. And you care more about what they think than what God thinks about you. Can you honestly sit here this morning and look at this text and care more about what some other person thinks, whether it be some 18-year-old or, you know, whoever it is, when you start thinking about this? Can you honestly say you care more about what they think than what the God of the Bible says about you here? So the gospel not only gives us a humility, but it gives us a shared confidence as well. I'm not someone who can say to those I love most, I am now someone who can say to those I love most, please speak truth into my life, regardless of how hard it is for me to hear it. Why? Because who I am has very little to do with what you think of me and has everything to do with what the God of the Bible says about me right here. Do you have that confidence? Does the gospel give you that confidence this morning? You can't be loved until you realize how much you have been loved, but you can't love as well until you realize how much you've been loved. This is how the church is going to get along. This is how this is going to kill that judgmental spirit. A shared confession, a shared declaration, two separate identities coming to form one new identity. It's God's workmanship. It's his church. And ain't it beautiful? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for Paul's word here. We pray that as we leave here, that we would allow those words, that is by grace that we have been saved, to teach us how we can be loved and to love other people well. That we don't overwhelm people with our expectations, that we remember who we once were, but that we are able to receive harsh words too because we know how much we are loved in you, and that would allow us to have that humility and confidence to go into this world to be trophies of your grace, to be workmanship created by you in Christ Jesus. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.